Everyone. What then shall we say to these things? Those are the opening words of the section of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And so for a moment, I want us to think back on some of the immediate things that Paul has explained. Let's revisit the context and make sure that we understand which things Paul had in mind when he wrote, "What then shall we say to these things?" There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All of these statements are taken from Romans chapter 8. So when Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" it is these things in particular that he has in mind. Paul has explained the eternal plan of salvation from God's perspective and how we've been brought into it. He has explained that we who are in Christ can never be condemned. He has explained what Jesus has secured for our future, specifically eternal life, eternal glory, and an inheritance shared with Jesus Christ forever. And he has explained that everything in this life, in one way or another, because of God's good providence toward us, will work out for our eternal benefit. But Paul is not done when he writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" He's not left speechless. Instead, he wants to drive home a certain truth. If we can never be condemned, and eternal life has been secured for us, and if everything in this life works out for our eternal good, and if our final glorification is so certain that it's spoken of in the past tense, then we can know that God will most assuredly keep us forever. We can know because of God's plan, God's providence, God's promises, and His character that our salvation is eternally secure. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I've been very excited to teach on this doctrine. I love the doctrine of eternal security, because if salvation was contingent upon me keeping myself saved, I wouldn't. And therefore, I love this doctrine because it assures me that I will actually get to be with God forever. Isn't that true? What if salvation worked in this way? You get saved, and then if you sin after you're saved, you lose your salvation and you go to hell. Who here would make it? Raise your hand. Exactly. Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with him graciously give us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your redeeming love which keeps us forever. We thank you that you are a God who has set your heart upon us, and you have devised your plan in such a way that once we are yours for good. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for keeping us. Thank you for continuing to cleanse us and purify us. Father, please give us grace to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what I want us to do is to take some time now to meditate on the questions and the statements that are made at the end of this section of the book of Romans. So, back at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul is not here teaching that since God is for us, no one will ever be opposed to us. He's not suggesting that having God for us eliminates all of our enemies as if they no longer exist. That's not the point at all. In fact, if God is for you, you will have all kinds of opposition. The world will be against you. They will bring persecution and isolation because of your faith in Christ. Then there's indwelling sin. In some strange way, we are at times opposed to ourselves. When we give in to temptation and choose to sin, we actually harm ourselves. There are also real spiritual forces that are set against us. There is a war in the invisible realm, and we are caught up in it. Satan seeks to destroy you. He wants to see us dishonor and ultimately abandon Jesus Christ. And so at times it actually seems that everything is set against us. So if the world, the flesh, and the devil stands against us, then what does Paul mean when he writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because who can be against us? Well, everything, right? What Paul means to teach through this question is this. Even though there may be many things that are set against us, none of them will be effective in destroying us because God is for us. God overpowers and overcomes anything that might stand against us and try to destroy our faith. If the whole world, if every single person in the world was set against you and tried to destroy your faith, God would win. If all the forces of hell should try to make a blood-bought saint fall away from the faith, those same forces will fail because God is for us. Let me put it this way. Try to simplify this. God is all-powerful. Everything else is not. God has determined that he's going to keep us against the forces of things that do not have enough power to overcome him. God wins. He will use his awesome strength to keep us. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I want you to try to appreciate the full force of this statement. This is huge. Try to take in the logic of this sentence. If you need to, just read it again. Allow the reasoning here to shape your thinking and your theology. Let these words, here's what I'm saying. Let me just get really specific. If you're out there and you wonder about whether or not the doctrine of eternal security is true, or whether or not a blood-bought saint is actually secure, I want you to allow your mind to be challenged by the words of Scripture here. Allow this to challenge the doubts that you have about this doctrine. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God will give us all things. Now, this doesn't mean all things in some unqualified kind of way, but all the things that are spoken about in the context of this passage. He will give us eternal life. He will give us glorified bodies. He will give us our eternal inheritance with Christ in the new creation. Those who are saved already will experience those aspects of salvation that have not yet been realized. He will give us all things. But how can we know? How can we be sure that God will actually give us all of those things that He's promised in His Word? On what basis can I know for certain that God will indeed allow me to personally participate in these future aspects of salvation? How can I know? Here's the answer. God did not spare His own Son. God gave up that which was most precious to Him. The ultimate sacrifice was made to secure your soul. God spared nothing, not even His Son, to obtain us. Since He was willing to go to these lengths to redeem us, He will give us whatever we need to persevere to the end. Consider the overflowing generosity of God. He gave up His own Son. Sometimes I think we've heard it so many times that it doesn't even faze us anymore. He gave up His own Son. It was the costliest gift that could possibly be given. He spared absolutely nothing to obtain you. Why would He now, why after that, would He be stingy in giving you the grace that you need to persevere? The cross teaches us that God will give us absolutely everything we need from beginning to end in order to make us His forever. We are secure because God will generously give us everything that He has promised. The supreme sacrifice of the cross proves it. Does that make sense? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now again, Paul is not teaching here that since God is our judge, no one would ever dare bring any kind of accusation against us. He's not suggesting that since God justifies us, no one would ever make a charge against us. In fact, we can think of many who would accuse us, right? We can think of many who would accuse us. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he always tries to bring charges against us. He focuses on our sins of omission and commission. He constantly shows us our own spiritual weaknesses, throwing our old sins up in our face, reminding us of what we've done wrong so that we'll lack joy and confidence in our salvation. Then we have our own conscience, which accuses us. We hold our own private court session inside of our hearts, and we act as defendant and judge, and we declare ourselves guilty. We ignore God's declaration about ourselves. And then the world accuses us. They charge us with hypocrisy, They call our good evil. They say things like, how can you be a Christian? You call yourself a Christian. So if charges are brought against us from Satan, from ourselves, and the world, then what did Paul mean when he wrote, who shall bring any charge against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, Paul meant this. Whatever charges may be brought against us, and there are many, they do not matter so long as God has declared us to be righteous in Christ. Satan can go before God day after day to accuse me, and it will not matter one bit because God, my judge, has declared me to be righteous, and that is what ultimately matters. My conscience can tear me apart day after day. My conscience can tell me that I am more guilty than Judas. But what my conscience needs to do is to align itself with God's declaration of my life so that I understand that I am justified before my God. Again, the world may come at me my entire life, but it does not ultimately matter how they judge me. What actually matters is what God has said in His courts. And for all who believe in the gospel, God has said, not guilty. My salvation is secure because God has determined that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that reality cannot be overturned by any accuser. His judgment stands forever, and therefore my salvation does too. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, I find that to be an amazing statement. Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that? Who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Here Paul explains why no accusation made against any of God's elect will be able to overturn God's verdict so that we actually end up condemned rather than justified. All right? I'll say that again. Here, Paul explains why no accusation made against any of God's elect will be able to overturn God's verdict so that we actually end up condemned rather than justified. All right? Once we're declared righteous by God, that ruling can never be overturned. And here's why. First, we cannot be condemned because Jesus died. Paul draws a direct line from the death of Christ to the security of our salvation. Jesus died and paid for the very sins which would otherwise condemn us. Because his death fully paid for the sins of the elect, there is no grounds on which you can be condemned. In other words, think of it this way. God will not first punish Christ for my sins and then on the day of judgment turn around and punish me for those same sins. They've already been paid for. There's nothing to bring up against me. Since our sins have been fully paid for, there is nothing to charge us with. More than that, Jesus was raised. And I think the passive verb here is significant. Jesus was raised. Jesus was raised to life by God the Father. Through the resurrection, the Father demonstrated that he accepted the sacrifice of the Son. The resurrection is proof that God has received the sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of his people. Since the sacrifice has been accepted by the Father, there is no condemnation for those who believe. In other words, God doesn't do takebacks. When he declared us not guilty, when he justified us in his court, he didn't have his fingers crossed behind his back. No takebacks. It stands forever. His sacrifice was fully and finally accepted on our behalf, and that was proven when Jesus was raised from the dead. Again, our sins are paid for in full, and because of that, there's simply nothing to charge us with. Looking beyond the finished work of Christ, Paul takes us to heaven where Christ is, even now, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Jesus, our great high priest, is in heaven praying for us right now. And I want us to think through the practical ramifications of his present priestly ministry. Question for you. Do you think that Jesus knows how to pray for us? Do you think he knows how to pray for us? And here's what I mean. Do you think that he knows exactly what we need and when we need it so that we will persevere in the faith? Exactly what we need and when we need it so that we will persevere in the faith. You have to answer that question yes, okay? Let me ask you another question. All right? Because we're all agreed on the first one, right? Jesus knows how to pray for us. The resurrected God-man knows how to pray for us. Do you think that the Father will deny Jesus? Does the resurrected and glorified God-man offer up prayers to the Father which are rejected? See, I don't think Jesus what's the language we use when we talk about the grace of unanswered prayers? Jesus doesn't have to experience that. All of his prayers get answered. You know why? He always prays according to the will of his Father, right? Connect these ideas in your thinking now. Put these two ideas together, thinking about his high priestly ministry. If Jesus knows exactly what we need so that we will persevere in the faith, and it is his job as our high priest to intercede for us, and if the Father does not deny his request, but always gives the Son what he asks for, then we know that his prayers will always be effectual in preserving us, right? They'll always be effectual in preserving us. Jesus will, as our faithful high priest, ask for whatever we need in order for us to make it to glory, and the Father will always give him whatever he asks for. We are secure because Jesus Christ is interceding for us. This is what it says in the book of Hebrews. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. All right, let's finish up this chapter. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and I love this next one, nor anything else in all creation. Just in case I didn't cover enough stuff, just make sure you understand, nothing, absolutely nothing created will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I said at the beginning of this sermon that Paul wanted to drive a certain truth home, and here that truth is explained in beautiful, sweeping, and exceptionally clear language. There is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ, or if you prefer, from his redemptive love. It just can't happen. So meditate on that for a moment. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Try to think about what's included there. I mean, you understand the question that I always get when I teach on this particular doctrine. Most of the time people will say, okay, I understand God will overcome circumstances. God's able to overcome situations which might come upon a person and cause them to persevere. But what about me? What about me? And my answer is, you're a created thing. You're a creature. You're covered under this phrase. Even you aren't stronger than God. He is able to keep you. Nothing created has the ability to separate us from the love of God. And God himself, the uncreated one, is determined to keep us and love us forever. And he has the ability to do it. The point driven home once again is that our salvation is eternally secure. I want to close this morning by reading something that John Piper wrote in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. This comes from a section entitled, How Can It Be Better Than Being Conquerors? How can it be better than being conquerors, right? Because Paul says that we're more than conquerors. And I just thought what John wrote here was really good. So, all right. This something more comes out in the words more than conquerors. What does more than conquerors mean? If you venture some act of obedience that magnifies the supreme value of Jesus Christ and get attacked by one of the enemies mentioned in verse 35, say famine or sword, what must happen for you to be called simply a conqueror? Answer, you must not be separated from the love of Jesus Christ. The aim of the attacker is to destroy you and cut you off from Christ and bring you to final ruin without God. You are a conqueror if you defeat this aim and remain in the love of Christ. God has promised that this will happen. Trusting this, we risk. But what must happen in this conflict with famine and sword if you are to be called more than a conqueror? One biblical answer is that a conqueror defeats his enemy, but one who is more than a conqueror subjugates his enemy. A conqueror nullifies the purpose of his enemy. One who is more than a conqueror makes the enemy serve his own purposes. A conqueror strikes down his foe. One who is more than a conqueror makes his foe his slave. Practically, what does this mean? Let's use Paul's own words in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Here we could say that affliction is one of the attacking enemies. What has happened in Paul's conflict with it? It has certainly not separated him from the love of Christ, but even more, it has been taken captive, so to speak. It has been enslaved and made to serve Paul's everlasting joy. Affliction, the former enemy, is now working for Paul. It is preparing for Paul an eternal weight of glory. His enemy is now his slave. He has not only conquered his enemy, he has more than conquered him. Affliction raised his sword to cut off the head of Paul's faith. But instead, the hand of faith snatched the arm of affliction and forced it to cut off part of Paul's worldliness. Affliction has made the servant of godliness and humility and love. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The enemy became Paul's slave and worked for him an even greater weight of glory than he would have ever had without the fight. In that way, Paul and every follower of Christ is more than a conqueror. Amen.